Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you. Because I do travel a lot, sometimes I'm away from home for extended periods of time. And when you're away from home for an extended period of time, sometimes you need to get a haircut on the fly. Not at the normal place that you're accustomed to getting your haircut at home, but you just have to pick a place randomly in a city. So not too long ago, I was in the city of Atlanta with about 5 million people there. It's a huge population. And so trying to find a place to get your haircut is difficult. You just see one place after another. How do you pick? How are you supposed to know? And I remembered that I have a buddy there. So I texted him. I said, hey, do you know a place I can get a haircut? Immediately, he sent back an address. I put it into my Google Maps, of course, and navigated to the place. It was just a few miles from where I was at. And I pulled into the parking lot, and I looked at this place that I was apparently going to get my hair cut, and I thought, wow, this is not what I was expecting, because the sign and the door for sure cost more than my automobile. I mean, this was a very beautifully designed building. The place I normally get my hair cut is called Supercuts, and it's $9. So I'm thinking, this is not Supercuts, but my friend recommends it. I'm here, just go in, get your haircut, Ty. So I walk in, and immediately I notice that I am surrounded with ornate Italian marble. How do I know it's Italian marble? I don't know how I know. I just know Italian marble when I see it. And all this beautiful wood. And I'm thinking, wow, this place is way out of my price range. But I'm thinking, my friend recommends it, and I don't have a lot of time to mess around. I need to get my hair cut. So I walk up to the counter, and here's this lovely young lady, and I say, hey, I'm just wondering if you have time, somebody who's free right now without an appointment, and I could get a haircut. And she said, well, what's your name? I told her my name, and she looked down, and I thought it was kind of strange that she looked up at me, and she said, yeah, we have time for you. And I thought, something's going on here. So she took me by the hand, and she led me, and as she was leading me, she said, I will lead you to the first phase of your experience. I thought, well, I just really want a one-phase experience, and that's a haircut. This is the inner dialogue going on. And I don't know why you're holding my hand, but okay. And phase one? So I'm wondering, how many phases are there? And why is she calling this an experience? So she leads me to a chair, a beautiful chair, a chair that has buttons. So she pushes one of the buttons, and it elevates me, and it just slightly reclines. I think this is kind of nice. And then she's gone. And another young lady emerges, and she's going to take my order for tea and cookies. And there's a list of options. I'm thinking, all I want is a haircut. Would somebody please cut my hair? But I do like cookies. So I made my selection, and I selected the tea, and I thought, wow, so this is phase one. I wonder what phase two is going to be like. The cookies and the tea come, and I'm just there alone eating cookies and tea thinking, wow, this is really weird. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this guy comes, and this is the third person, all unique individuals that I mean, they have a full staff here. And this guy emerges, and as he's approaching me from a distance, and I can see him because there's a mirror in front of me, and he's coming from behind. And as he's approaching, I look at him and I think, wow, I want my hair to look like his. His hair looks amazing. And he walks up to me and he introduces himself. He says, hello, my name is Zene Limon. I said, well, I'm Ty Gibson. And there's nobody around, and I didn't want to embarrass him, so I said to him, I said, hey, dude, come here for a minute. Your name's Zane Lemon, isn't it? And he said, yeah, but don't tell anybody. here for my work. I'm Zene Limon. I said, okay, Zene, what are we doing next? You're going to cut my hair? He said, I'm going to cut your hair, but not just yet. First, we're going to have a consultation. A consultation about my hair getting cut. So he literally asks a series of questions. I answer the question. Some of them I thought that has nothing whatsoever to do with a haircut. And so I asked him, I said, what does that question have to do with the haircut? He said, I'm just trying to get to know you. I'm under psychological analysis as I'm preparing to get my haircut. And then he says, thank you for answering my questions so politely. And he leaves. And I'm thinking, where's the haircut? And another young lady emerges, and she says, I'm going to lead you to the next phase of your experience. And I get up out of this really nice chair that I was beginning to enjoy, and she leads me up to what looked to me like curtains. So I commented, I said, are we going through these curtains? And she said, these aren't curtains, these are drapes. And I was reminded when my mother corrected me as a child, when I referred to the thing that we would sit on as the couch, and my mom said, it's a sofa. So I was taken back to my childhood now. This is definitely an experience. So she parts the drapes, and I walk through, and we're in another room. And when we walk into the room, music begins. Beautiful music, nice ambience. And the lights are a little dimmer, and she seats me in another chair, pushes a button, and this one goes all the way up and reclines completely until I'm laying flat. I'm thinking, this is so strange. When do I get a haircut? And as I'm lying there, somebody approaches from behind and puts something really quite delightful on my eyes with an aroma. It's warm. And then somebody comes from the left and from the right. And together they ask, may we massage your hands? And I say to myself in my head, Ty, say no. Say you want a haircut. Say you're in a hurry. Say something. But for some reason, I said, you know, sure. And they began massaging my hands. And then somebody began washing my hair and massaging my scalp. And I'm thinking, this is absolutely expensive. That's what this is. This is expensive, what's happening right here. And I'm thinking, there's no way I should be paying what I'm going to pay, because those cookies aren't free, and that tea's not free, and they have a whole staff, and they're all being paid, and they're being paid by me, apparently. So finally, I'm done in that phase of my experience, and I'm led back to Zene Limon. He cuts my hair. It's a great experience. It doesn't look as good as his, but it looks pretty good. Probably the best haircut I've ever had. We say goodbye. The young lady who began the experience with me reapproaches, leads me out, and I'm prepared to pay as I reach into my pocket for my credit card. And she says, oh, no, no, no. She says, it's complimentary for you. And I say to myself, this is where I'm getting my hair cut for the rest of my life. Of course it is. Is it really free? She says, yes, it's free. Absolutely free. So I walk out of the place. I get in the car. I text my friend. This is the greatest place ever. And he sends back an emoji with a smiley face laughing. He says, my sister owns the place. So all I wanted was a haircut, right? And I'm thinking that you and I, we want far less than what God is prepared to give us. All I wanted was a haircut, and I got abundantly above all I could possibly ever imagine that was available to me. Now, I want to walk you through one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that you will ever read. It's so amazing, in fact, that if you go into intellectual neutral, you may miss the point. So you need to sit up, take notice, and process every line of this, because the Apostle Paul is praying for you and me. Now, this prayer is amazing. He says, for this reason, this is Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Don't miss a line of it. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he's praying, right? Would you agree that this is Paul in a posture of prayer? He's about to pray. And what does he pray? That he, God, would grant you. So it's a petitionary prayer. He's asking for something. He's asking something for you and for me, that God would grant you. Okay, here it is. Here's what Paul wants. I wonder if you want it. According to the riches of his, that's God's glory, to be strengthened, note the language, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? Say it out loud, everybody. Where? In the inner person. In the inner person. I pray for you, Paul says, that God would grant you strength on the inside, inner strength of some kind, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, notice now, being rooted and grounded, that's an agricultural metaphor. A tree or any kind of plant has a root structure that's reaching down into the soil to draw up nutrients, right? He's praying that we would have a root structure that reaches down into something specific. Down into what? God's love. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Apparently, God's love is multidimensional. It's big. It's oceanic. It's titanic. God's love is massive. And Paul prays that we would comprehend, understand, grasp with our mental faculties the love of God in all its multidimensional beauty and wonder. Now check this out, that we would comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, watch this, and to know the love of Christ, to know it, which passes knowledge. Now pause right there. Paul prays an apparently contradictory prayer. He says, I pray that they would know what is unknowable. I pray that they would know what passes knowledge. I pray that they would understand beyond mere intellectual apprehension. We'll see what this means in just a moment. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is incredible. To the degree that you and I are filled with comprehension of God's love, we are filled up with all of God himself. God takes up the emotional and intellectual space inside of us through the medium of comprehending his love. To the degree that we know it, get it, comprehend it, we are filled to the full with the presence of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer, huh? Listen. If you're ever wondering what to pray and you have maybe prayer block, you just don't know what, you're like, oh, Lord, and you're about to snooze, just kind of fade, you don't know what, just say, Lord, that thing that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, amen. And just take it on board. That's your prayer. What a powerful prayer. So this prayer includes a lot, but at bare minimum, what we see taking place here is Paul is praying for you and me that we would have some kind of internal empowerment. Paul's prayer has an interest in gaining access to our inner person. This is important. You'll see why in just a moment. He prays that we would be empowered internally by means of God's love. God's love is the strengthening factor. It's the empowering factor through the medium of comprehension. That is to say, ours is not a faith that is mere emotionalism. Please hear the word, emotionalism. We're not called upon to just stimulate feelings inside of ourselves that have no grounding in intellectual, robust theology. Theology, with all the clarity that we can wrap our minds around it, is what informs our emotions. To merely experience a flight of emotions that is not grounded in comprehension of the lofty themes of redemption is to experience something other than the power of the gospel. So comprehension is vital. And he prays that we would comprehend God's love and thus be empowered on the inside and will experience an above and beyond kind of walk with God. This is Paul's prayer. It's amazing. So if we were to graph this out in the simplest form, what the Apostle Paul is understanding and what his prayer is conveying is that whatever's on the inside of a human being finds its way to the outside. What's going on inside of me determines my behavior patterns, my relational dynamics, the way I see people, the way I relate to people, the way I, in the heat of the moment, speak or react. Everything that is inside eventually, through the pressures of life, works its way to the outside. So Paul doesn't say, Lord, I pray that they would behave themselves. He doesn't pray that we would simply get control of our outer person. He prays that we would have a serious transformation on the inside. Because in the old covenant, outward modification may indicate that something is going on right and good in your life, but it may be false. The only change that is sustainable is change that works its way from the inside out, not from the outside in. And that's why legalism always fails. When you raise children and when you govern local church bodies with a constant proclivity to police behavior, you will inevitably produce rebellion in the hearts of your children as they grow up or the parishioners of the local church. To the degree that the emphasis is on behavior modification without heart transformation, there will be an inclination to rebel against the encroachments of those outward requirements. So Paul gets to the heart of the matter. Paul says, okay, Lord, I pray that they would experience some kind of transformational process deep inside their thinking and feeling process. The inner person is what Paul's interested in. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard, but this guy was firing on all cylinders. He was a thinker who predates Freud by nearly 100 years in his psychoanalysis of the human condition. Some modern psychiatrists have said that, you know, Sigmund Freud, who is regarded to be the father of psychoanalysis, some have said, no, Freud was predated by Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard got his information from Moses. Now, this is fascinating. This guy did all of his thinking, all of his writing, before he was 40 years old. He died very young. And what he uncovered is what the biblical narrative reveals to us in Paul's thinking, but going all the way back to the thinking of Moses, as we'll see in just a moment. So Kierkegaard, looking at the human condition, largely drawing upon Genesis 1 to 3, the first three chapters of the Bible, Kierkegaard coined a term to describe the human condition. And I wonder if you relate to it. I know you do, if you'll just pause to think about this for a moment. He says the human condition is one of, it's a strange word, shut-upness. The human condition is one of shut-upness, wherein a person blocks off their own perceptions of reality in an effort to protect themselves. Let me read that one more time. Track with what he's telling us. The human condition is one of shut-upness, wherein a person blocks off their own perceptions of reality in an effort to protect themselves. Now let's just unpack this. According to Kierkegaard, what's happening in the human condition can be grafted something like this. Every human experience involves violation, relational violation. Now listen very carefully. I don't mean to cause pain to anybody here this evening. I'm going to speak very gingerly, very kindly, very tactfully, but I'm going to say very clearly that we've all been violated. Things have been done to you that should not have been done to you. Things that should have been done to you and for you were not. There is an absolute sense in which every person in this room carries within their psyche both what I have come to call over the years violation wounds and vacancy wounds. Violation wounds are things that were done to you that ought not to have been done to you. You were touched in a way you should not have been touched as a child. You were spoken to in a way with anger, with a demeaning attitude that you should not have been spoken to. Your little child psyche was injured when your daddy raised his voice, when your mother raised her hand. There were things done to you that should have never been done to you. And you were impacted by those things. Where were you impacted? Well, Paul would say you were impacted on the inner person. You were wounded on the inside by violations that were committed against you, usually by those who were entrusted with your care. You went to school, and everybody was picked for the team but you. The teacher demeaned you in front of the whole class. You were beat up on the way home by a bigger boy. Whatever the case may be, in your formative stages, things were done to you that should have not never been done to you. And you were defined by those violations. But not only do we carry within us violation wounds, we carry within us vacancy wounds. If violation wounds are things that were done to you that should have never been done to you, vacancy wounds are things that should have been done that never were done. Care that you should have received. The human psyche is wired in such a way that from the moment you're born into the world, you are expecting kindness. You are expecting gentleness. You are expecting to hear words with a tone of voice that gives you the assurance that you are safe and protected. You're not wired to hear angry tones. But you're also wired to hear, I love you, you're amazing, I'm so glad you're my son. Oh, you're my precious little girl, and you are incredible. There are people I have met over the years who came straight up through their childhood into adulthood and have never heard the words from mom or dad, I love you, and you matter immensely to me. I meet them all the time in the counseling work that I do. People who have never been assured of their absolute unconditional acceptance with the people that matter most to them. Vacancy wounds. A father who's absent from the scene. That would be my situation. I've never met my dad. I saw a picture of him one time. I don't know who he is. If I passed him in a grocery store, I wouldn't know it was him. There's a vacancy. There's something that was supposed to be there that wasn't there. I was supposed to be raised by a father. I was not raised by a father. I was raised by my mom, who was largely absent, which created a whole nother set of vacancy wounds. I'm just using myself as an example so that you don't feel singled out. What I'm saying to you is that, and this is what Kierkegaard would say, and this is what Paul would say, and this is what Moses would say, every human being, without exception, to a man, to a woman, is wounded. We've all experienced relational violations, not just in childhood, but we come straight up into adulthood. And if you've ever experienced, for example, a divorce, yourself or in your immediate family, there is necessary trauma involved in the process of watching a couple disintegrate or being in that experience where you experience the divorce yourself. If you've ever experienced a family member who was suffering from an addiction and watching them go through the cycle of self-destruction and trying to somehow get them out of it, you have been wounded by that process. In other words, let me put it to you this way. The fine mechanisms of human psychology created by God were only ever supposed to experience goodness and beauty and love. So, psychologically and emotionally, we are not wired for the harsh realities of a fallen world. Consequently, when we experience the harsh realities of a fallen world, we are adversely impacted by those harsh realities. We are hurt, we are wounded, we are damaged by those things. Now, Kierkegaard would say that the violations that we experience then come in the form of us dealing out to others the violations that were perpetrated on us. In other words, we perpetuate the cycle of the bad things that were done to us by doing similarly bad things to others. And we create a process by which we carry on violation from generation to generation. There are people in this room right now who, on an epigenetic level, are suffering from diabetes or obesity or heart disease. And you've been told that that has only to do with not eating the right foods and not getting exercise. Those are major factors. But on the front edge of science right now, in the last 20 years, the data has been building to show that trauma on a relational level, like sexual abuse, in one generation can produce obesity two generations out. Diabetes is traceable now to violations in the grandparents coming down genetically and impacting the body's ability to physiologically process calories properly. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of that. I'm simply going to point out that sin is a generational phenomenon. And all of us are the products of some generational impact of the sin problem. There's a number of things we should take on board regarding this. Number one is we need to be extremely compassionate and understanding with people and what they're going through and not quickly judge a person for their limp, so to speak, and not take into account that if a person limps, they have an injury. If a person has a personality defect, if a person has a biological defect, these things are traceable to actual traumas that have occurred that they have some degree of control over, but not entirely. So we need to be very compassionate in our perceptions of people. It's not a simple matter to say to somebody, hey, all you need to do is exercise and you wouldn't be in the condition you're in. Well, not necessarily. There are all kinds of factors involved. And I'm about to launch into some stuff there that I don't have time for. So I'm just going to move on now and point out that according to Kierkegaard, according to Scripture, human beings experience violation that produces generational trauma. That's point number one. Point number two is that we perpetuate the cycle of the wrongs that were done to us by doing wrongs to others, and we experience in that process both legitimate and illegitimate shame. Now, illegitimate shame is that a person will invariably feel guilty for the abuses committed against them, as if something was wrong with me to deserve what you did to me. Are you tracking with me? But then there's legitimate shame, and the legitimate shame comes when I then turn around and violate others out of the pain of the violations that were committed against me. As we go through this week, I will probably spend some time unpacking with you what it looks like to recover from both of those dimensions or forms of shame, both legitimate and illegitimate. For now, we're simply going to say this: violations generate shame. Invariably then, when we experience shame, we as human beings need to somehow deal with that shame because it's extremely uncomfortable, so we engage in repression. This is what Kierkegaard meant when he said that the human condition is one of shut-upness. We're shut up, we're shut down, we're sensitive to the touch. And this leads to what I'm going to refer to as compensation techniques, where we construct for ourselves personas and lives and stories and narratives in order to deal with what's going on. So I'm the workaholic, or I'm the flirt, or I'm the nerd, or I'm the class clown, or I'm the whatever I am. And I construct a self-preserving identity that I can take refuge in, that I can be known by my community as the comedian in the family or the workaholic. If I'm a workaholic, well, that gives me refuge from the fact that I've injured my children and not spending sufficient time with them. I can say, well, I was providing for you. I'm just a workaholic. We pursue addictions and obsessions in order to compensate. Now, the Bible gives what I'm going to refer to as a psychological analysis or a psychological profile of Adam, the first human being, the first man. Now, I hope you're ready to do some serious Bible study here, because I didn't come here to mess around. We're going to try to understand Adam's condition, not as merely a historical phenomenon. We're going to try to understand Adam's condition so we can understand ourselves. Okay? So a psychological profile of Adam would begin in a strange place. We're thinking, oh, go to Genesis. Well, I'm going to give you Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is, for me, for the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, one of the most powerful scriptures that explains a lot. This is God speaking to Israel and to all of us as a whole. I'm reading from the ESV version here, and you'll see why in just a moment. This is God speaking, and he says to you and me, he says, okay, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Just pause right there. Here's the God of the universe, and he says, okay, I'll tell you what I want, what I'm into, what I'm pursuing. And God says, okay, there's just one thing I'm interested in between you and me. I just want steadfast love, not sacrifice. Now, we don't engage in sacrifice, but sacrifice here is a word that just means religious rigmarole or religious practice. God is essentially saying here, listen, I want faithful, steady love between you and I, not your religious formalism. You bring your sacrifices, you go through the motions outwardly. What I really am looking for, though, is steadfast love between you and I. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So again, God is saying, listen, I want something deep with you, not something surface. Are you still with me so far? Some of you look like you need a break already. Okay, so then verse 7. But, here's a qualifying statement, but like Adam, like who? Say it out loud. Some of you need to say something out loud. Adam, they transgressed what? The covenant, and they dealt faithlessly with me. That is, they dealt with me without faith or without trust in the relational dynamic. So here, God says, hey, listen, I want steadfast love. That's what I've been all about all along. That's all I want from you. But like Adam, you transgressed the covenant. So here, the sin problem traceable to Adam, if you look at this scripture, essentially what it is saying is that the fall of Adam was the breaking of the covenant of steadfast love. All right? So at the core of the human condition, as we've said, is relational violation. First between Adam and his God, and then between Adam and his wife, and his wife and her husband, and then one generation out, what's happening between the siblings? Cain and Abel, there's rage, and then there's murder. So relational violation unfolds. Going to Genesis chapter 3 now, check this out. So after they sinned, after the bond of steadfast love was broken, which would be another way of referring to sin, the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened and they knew that they were naked. That's a very strange thing to say. I mean, they didn't know they were naked and now they do know they're naked. How can you be naked and not know it? There's only one way you can be naked and not know it. Well, I could think of two or three ways. You could be drunk out of your mind, but that's not happening here. You could be super stupid. That's not happening here. But really, there's only one way you can be naked in this setting in Eden and not know it. Your entire focus and orientation is outward. They are psychologically and relationally wired for love. They're focused out of themselves. But suddenly, when sin enters the picture, the gaze turns inward, and this is the beginnings of what we refer to sometimes as self-consciousness. They become aware of themselves. They become narcissistic, egocentric. This is the beginning of egocentricity in human psychology. Now, this is amazing. What we're saying here is that relational violation generates in the inner phenomenon of shame. This is the Bible's way of saying they were ashamed. But then look at Job. You think, well, did Job have something to say about this? Yeah, the book of Job refers back to Adam's experience. Now, let me just pause and say this. The author of the book of Job, as best we can tell, was Moses. The author of the book of Genesis, Moses. So this is the same author analyzing the human experience in two different narratives, okay? And here, Job is described as contemplating his own experience and saying that I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Very strange poetic language. What does it look like to hide your iniquity in your bosom? First of all, what is your bosom? Your what? I mean, it's metaphoric for what? Your heart, your mind, your thinking, your feeling, your subconscious. If you hide something in your bosom, this is the Bible's way of saying that you are living in such a way that you are guilty of something that you're not bringing out into the light. You're hiding your iniquity in your bosom. So an unresolved sense of shame generates repression. We repress, we hide in our bosom, we suppress. In other words, we would say, Freud would say, Kierkegaard would say, we repress our guilt rather than dealing with it, okay? The Body Keeps the Score is probably one of the best books I've read, top 10 best books in the last decade that I've read. The Body Keeps the Score, the title alone is phenomenal, The Body Keeps the Score. That is to say that everything that happens to a person psychologically and emotionally creates a physiological effect. The body keeps the score of all your psychological traumas. This is also referred to now as epigenetics, which I referred to a moment ago. That everything that happens to a person psychologically and emotionally has a biological effect. Okay, The Body Keeps the Score by Dr. Bessel van der Kolk. Now watch this. He says, van der Kolk says, people cannot get better. He means they cannot mentally, emotionally, and relationally heal from their traumas, their traumas. People cannot get better without knowing what they know and feeling what they feel. What? Let me say it to you this way. There are things that you know that you have been through. At the subconscious level, you've repressed them. You know, and yet you don't. You conduct your life in such a way as so that you don't have to deal with those things. You may self-medicate with alcohol or drugs or some kind of sexual addiction. But somehow, Van der Kolk is saying, people can't really get better. And Moses is saying, we can't really get better unless we deal with our junk, essentially. So I'll put Van der Kolk like this. I need to know at the conscious level what is hidden in me at the subconscious level. Another way of saying this, just more pragmatically and, you know, just straightforward, I need to face myself. I need to have an encounter with me in the light of the truth of the gospel. Okay, now watch this. Van der Kolk says, trauma almost invariably involves not being seen and not being taken into account. So essentially what he's saying is you can't get better, you can't heal relationally, psychologically, emotionally, you can't heal unless you know on the conscious level what is suppressed at the subconscious level. And then he says this, and this is the key point tonight, so don't miss this. Van der Kolk is telling us that the repression that we engage in, the hiding, to use the language of Moses in the book of Job, hiding our iniquity in our bosom, suppressing our shame and guilt. We engage in this process, listen, because we expect that if people really knew us as we are, they would reject us. We're afraid to be honest because we're afraid of rejection and we're afraid of the shame it will impose. So Van der Kolk is saying, listen, not only do you need to know what you know and feel what you feel, bringing it to the surface, he's saying you'll never bring it to the surface unless you live in a community, in relationships, in which you know people will still love and accept you, regardless of what kind of stuff you're dealing with. Now, this is Van der Kolk, I don't know if he knows anything about Jesus or the gospel, but he's basically articulating a vital part of the gospel here. Listen. Feeling listened to, he says, and understood changes our very physiology. Listen, the church of God is supposed to be a local community of people in which you can find refuge from the shame and the guilt and the violations, not have them aggravated with more condemnation and shame. The local church is supposed to be an academy for the development of emotional intelligence. If there's any place in the world people should be able to go and not experience incrimination for their failures, it is the church of God. People should be able to find fellowship in a local body in which they can move through the process of self-reckoning and experience every step of the way the grace of acceptance rather than condemnation. This is the point that Van der Kolk is unwittingly making. So guilt has the effect of shutting us up, shutting us down, and love has the effect of opening us back up. I mean, there's a reason why flowers open their petals, open up in response to the sun. There's a reason why a human being will open back up. It's in the atmosphere of love. So I'm going to say it to you this way. I've been saying this for years and years, and this is pretty much my favorite thing to say. To be fully known and fully loved simultaneously is the essence of our healing as human beings. This is the thing that the gospel offers to you and me. So Kierkegaard, looping back to him, realizing what it's like as a human being to encounter the love of God and to come clean with confession and repentance under the influence of God's love. Kierkegaard ingeniously says, now, with the help of God, I shall become myself. In other words, the grace of God, the love of God, saves me without erasing me. Listen, God wants you, the very you that you are, with all your uniqueness, all your idiosyncrasies, your awful laugh that nobody in your family can handle. God likes it. That strange thing that you do where you tell the same joke over and over again and you laugh your head off and everyone's like, you told us that like last Christmas. God is delighted at the you that you are. Listen, wickedness tends to uniformity, but love to uniqueness. God wants to save you without erasing you. So come back to this inner person, outer person idea that the Apostle Paul gave us. In another passage, Paul says, even though our outward man, that is our physiological person, the body, is perishing. Some of you have noticed that already, right? Entropy is having its way with you. Some of you are as bald as a doorknob. And you're thinking, man, what the heck happened? Some of you are gaining, you know, bulges in place. You thought, what? Where did that come from? And how do I get rid of it? So you're Googling, how do I get rid of that? Listen, your body is decaying. It's falling apart. I'm not going to say this poetically at all. I'm just going to tell you the truth. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to be compost pretty soon. People are going to be growing tomatoes on you and making marinara sauce. Okay? You're going to die. But even as the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What does this mean? It means that you can simultaneously be getting old and growing young at the same time. G.K. Chesterton says, we have sinned and grown old, and God our Father is younger than we are. We'll talk about this more as the week goes on, but God is really young, and we're really old. Sin and guilt and shame ages us. So I wrote a poem for you. Here it is. See if you identify with this poem. I'm noticing something strange, though I find it wonderful too. I'm curious if it's only me or if it's also true of you. As my body wanes and weakens and my days increase and slow, I'm getting gradually younger by the new things that I know. My thoughts expand elastic. My will no longer fights. My wounds become like fictions as I walk into the light. My sensitivity deepens. My scars begin to heal. I'm growing young while aging as I relearn how to feel. And soon I'll cross the great divide to the land of endless youth and know his love eternal as the one and only truth. What God wants, we want God to get us out of trouble. That's what we want. We want to go to heaven, and we don't want to go to hell. And don't kid yourself, even the Adventist hell is bad. We want God to get us out of trouble. We want this thing we call salvation. We want to go to the good place, not to the bad place when it's all said and done. We want so little. We want God to get us out of trouble, and God wants to restore innocence to our hearts and love to our lives. I mean, all I wanted was a haircut. But I got so much more than I bargained for as I walked into that place. I didn't tell you the other thing that that young lady said to me. I saved it for last. She said, no, for you, it's complimentary. She said, apparently, somebody really likes you. Well, that was my friend. So I'm here tonight to tell you that apparently somebody really likes you. God likes you immensely. And the more we drink in and process his love for us, the more we're going to experience what Kierkegaard closes with tonight. When you fully enter in to the realm of love, he means God's love, this broken world becomes rich and beautiful and consists solely of opportunities for love. Life begins to look like opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to love people, to get eye contact, to listen, to forgive, to ask forgiveness, to make wrongs right, to come out of the shadows, to say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have spoken to you like that. To make a phone call, to write an email, to write a letter, if some of you are still doing that, and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. I should have been a better dad. I wasn't. I took my wounds and carried them into raising you, and I'm sorry. I wish I was the kind of mom who was more present emotionally. But I wasn't. Say to your adult daughter, would you please forgive me? And begin rebuilding. You and I, we need to see what we already see. I didn't tell you anything tonight that you don't already know. Everything that we talked about tonight on a deep intuitive level, you know is true. So I just took the time to explain it to you and to ask you to consider opening yourself up to a whole new chapter in your life. This is 2020. This can be a beautiful new year. I want to invite you, I want to encourage you to make a deliberate decision. Yeah, you're going to make all those decisions to, you know, buy a treadmill and exercise and start eating nothing but nothing and all that stuff, okay? But I'm going to ask you to aim for something more beautiful, something higher. I'm going to ask you to say, you know what? The thing that matters most is relationships. So I'm going to be present for the people that matter most in the ways they need me to be present. Thanks for your time tonight.